Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same thing. Do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with them. Amen. You may be seated.
Father, how we thank you for rich grace. How we thank you for gospel promises that you make to us and that you mean. You mean with utmost seriousness that you forgive the sins of all who come to your crucified and risen Son for refuge. And so, Lord, that means us, we confess as your church today. It means us and our very sins, great though they are, many of the times that we've committed them, and yet, Lord, you continue to forgive. You continue to have steadfast love for your people in covenant with you. And you continue to remind us and point us back again and again to the bloody cross of your Son, which announces the end of our guilt, and to his empty tomb, which announces the end of sin's reigning power over us. What good news that is as we celebrate it today. And Lord, we pray today that as we turn our attention now to your word, that you'd bless it, that you'd use it, that you would help us to see its relevance for our lives, that you would, Lord, grab each one of our hearts, bring conviction where that's necessary, bring encouragement, Lord, to those who may need that today. Minister to us in our myriad of needs. Show yourself to be good and satisfying and faithful to us today, to your people. And Lord, we pray that we'd leave here with praises on our lips. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to the text that Joshua just read. Many of us, won't ask for any sort of show of hands today, have had a bad boss at some point in time in our lives. Bad boss, if you've lived and worked long enough, chances are names, faces are coming to mind as I say that. But after I read some stories this week, I'm not sure I actually have much to complain about. Take, for instance, a Georgia woman named Gail Snyder, who tells this about her gym of a boss. My boss, she says, was notoriously cheap, so when he handed me a birthday card, I was pleasantly surprised. "Thank you," I said. "You're welcome," he replied. "And when you get through reading it, take it to Robin down the hall. It's her birthday today, too." A two-for-one birthday card. Poor Gail didn't even have it as bad as the four Walmart employees in Salt Lake City who were fired by a boss in 2011 for defending their own lives against an armed robber. After catching a shoplifter and escorting him into the small loss prevention room, the four employees were surprised when the man brandished a loaded handgun and stuck it in the back of one of them, Gabriel Stewart. Now, fearing for their safety and for that of the customers outside, the other three employees heroically managed to disarm the gunman, take the gun from him, hold him down until the police arrived. To their surprise, they were all fired 1 week later. Their offense, they were told, was violating Walmart's employee policy that requires associates to disengage and withdraw from someone who has a weapon. The workers, in their defense, said that they're not sure to where they would have withdrawn with the door behind them closed in a small room. They had no other option, they said. Still, their boss fired them. Quote, "I honestly felt worse about the firing than when I had the gun to my back," Stewart said. "I honestly felt betrayed." Betrayed might not be a strong enough word to describe how Long Island resident Debbie Stevens felt when she was fired after giving her boss a kidney. In the aftermath of the kidney donation, Stevens' boss, Jackie Bruscia, kept asking her, "What are you doing? Why aren't you at work? You can't just come and go as you please." This despite the fact that Stevens had just had a major invasive surgery. And in harvesting her kidney, Stevens' doctors had hit a nerve in her leg, causing her discomfort and digestive problems, which, in other words, are really, really legitimate reasons to miss work. Finally, Stevens did return to work 4 weeks later. Quote, "I don't have words strong enough or large enough to describe her treatment of me," Stephen said of her boss, screaming at me about things I never did, carrying on to the point where she wouldn't even let me leave my desk. It was constant, constant screaming. And then after transferring Stevens to another location, a branch 50 miles away from her home that coworkers jokingly called Siberia, Bruccia finally decided to fire her. It was almost like she hired me just to get my kidney, Stephen said. Maybe she did. You know, after reading those stories, I'm convinced I really don't have much to complain about when it comes to the bosses I've had in the past. Maybe you would also say the same thing. What's really startling, though, and sobering, is that our bad boss horror stories would pale in comparison to those of most people who were slaves in the first century AD, back when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. For some of them, maybe a small subset of them, life wasn't all that bad. Some voluntarily sold themselves as slaves, and it was for a fixed period of time, in order to escape a harder free life that they had, to secure special jobs, to advance economically or socially, before later regaining their freedom. It worked well for a few. For some, it led to great education and wealth and influence in society, but that was not the experience of all slaves or even of most. Most slaves entered slavery involuntarily, either because of debt or capture in war. Most of them experienced humiliation and harsh treatment, degradation, deprivation. Some were subject to beatings, to sexual harassment, to being separated from their families. And since there wasn't much in the way of existing laws that prevented masters from treating their slaves cruelly, slaves were essentially at the mercy of their masters. And while the best cases of first century slavery were much better, generally speaking, than the slavery that existed in the United States, in the worst cases, they shared many of the same horrors. Now, for sure, the slavery of Paul's day make most of our work complaints seem pretty trivial. After all, we voluntarily choose the jobs that we have, and if those jobs become insufferable, we can usually voluntarily quit them. But it was not that way for first century slaves. And so, reflecting on that context, that historical context, it's led a lot of people to ask this question about Paul when he writes here to slaves and masters in places like Ephesians 6. The question that gets asked quite a bit is this: if first century slavery was often this bad, why don't we read here of the Apostle Paul's attempts to overthrow it? Why is it that we don't find him advocating for societal change? And I guess I just feel a little compelled, because that gets asked so often, to say a few words in defense of the Apostle Paul and what he's doing. One thing I would say, maybe the primary thing I would say, is that I'm not so sure that Paul isn't actually advocating for change that would affect his society, even if he's advocating for it indirectly. I think the Apostle Paul found that abolishing slavery was outside the realm of his abilities as at the present as he wrote this letter. But even if that were the case, at the very least, he consciously laid some important groundwork that, when properly applied, could lead to the transformation of his culture and to slavery's destruction. That is, by working, through his writings, by working for the transformation of individuals, those born again by God's Spirit through the church's gospel witness, and those instructed in what it means to have true neighbor love, Paul knew that these individuals would then function as salt and light in their society, their influence ideally pervading and transforming, until hopefully slavery was no more. The slowness then with which societies, and ours included at one time, have gotten rid of slavery is then an indictment upon the Bible's readers, not the Bible's authors. It's we who are often slow to understand the implications of the Bible's teaching. But even if we've established that our workplace conditions are a far cry from those of first century slaves, I think there's still a lot that we can apply to the modern workplace from this passage. And for me, it works as reasoning from the greater to the lesser. That is, if even Christian slaves, according to Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him, owed respect and honor and hard work to their masters, then how much more do we who have it so much better owe the same things to our bosses at work? And if Christian masters owed kindness and fair treatment to even their slaves who had so few rights in those days, How much more then do we, who may be in positions of authority at work, owe the same things to those under us? I like how Sinclair Ferguson says, if the gospel of Jesus Christ can work under those circumstances, it can surely work where you spend 40 hours or more each week. And I think that's right. The gospel's wonderful message of sins forgiven through faith in the crucified and risen Jesus and of his wonderful reign over all things should have an effect upon us, a transformative effect for those who've come under Jesus' sway. And that transformation can't help but impact who we are and how we comport ourselves at our places of work. So our main idea today is the one that you see in your bulletin, slaves, masters, and the master, how knowing Christ transforms the workplace. Slaves, masters, and the master, how knowing Christ transforms the workplace. And so prayer today is that the Lord would transform each of us for his glory. Let's start out first by looking at the duties of slaves, verses 5 through 8, and then when we get to verse 9, we'll look at the duties of masters. So first up, duties of slaves, and I'm going to read again for us verses 5 through 8. Slaves, or perhaps your translation as bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. For starters, the commentator Peter O'Brien thinks that it's remarkable that Paul even addresses slaves here, since the traditional discussions in that day about household management tended to focus only on masters. It's significant that Paul even addresses slaves, because for him, slaves are ethically responsible persons, equal members of the Christian congregation, and they're to be addressed as such. And in verse 5, he tells them the essence of what he wants them to do, to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. That is, to do what those masters instructed, assuming that this would not require them to sin. But notice what he calls those masters. It's so interesting to me. He calls them masters according to the flesh. That is, earthly, not heavenly masters. Temporary, not permanent ones. Penultimate, not ultimate authorities in their lives. That's striking, isn't it? And if earthly masters, then, aren't the ones who are ultimately being served, well, then who is? I think this is perhaps the key insight that Paul shares in this section, because he says it at least three times. Notice it at the end of verse 5. Slaves should be obedient as to Christ. Notice it again in verse 6. As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then spot it again one more time in verse 7. With goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Do you see that there? Three times he says that. It seems so key to his way of thought. Beyond the earthly figures that slaves are to obey lies an ultimate heavenly figure, the one they are truly serving in their service, the Lord Christ himself. Therefore, then, the implication is, even if they didn't much like a particular master on earth, even if the work he assigned was difficult or unrewarding, even if he returned ingratitude or even cruelty for their service to him, there was still a way, Paul realizes, to find meaning and purpose in their work, joy and reward in it. And it was namely this, by realizing that they were ultimately serving the best of all masters, Christ himself, who always smiles upon his people for a job well done, and who never forgets the slightest act of faithfulness. And so it could be that in a meaningful way, by shifting their perspective heavenward, Paul intends to lighten the servant's load, to lighten the feeling of weight upon them. A better master sees them, and that master, perhaps in distinction to their unfeeling earthly masters, is pleased with them and loves them. That's what he's saying. Isn't that a good word for you and me today, too? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us plan to go to work tomorrow, either under the authority of someone we don't like, or doing work that we really don't like. I mean, a significant number of us would raise our hands to that. What can ease that burden? What can make work life better? What can enliven our workday What can give us purpose and meaning and satisfaction in the midst of that work? What can assure us of reward for a job well done? Isn't it this, the realization that we are ultimately serving Christ? So whether tomorrow you have to turn a wrench, type an email, take a test, grade a test, change a diaper, see a client, sell a product, cook a meal, do any other type of task, especially I'm thinking here of those you'd rather not do, and maybe even more especially in the service of those for whom you'd rather not do them, try thinking to yourself, I really am working here in Christ's service. It really is for Him that I do these things, and in serving Him, I serve the best kind of master, the very best one. That realization, Paul understands, will transform the way we go about work, will carry over into the way we approach human authorities in our lives. For instance, if you look at verse 5, Paul's going to tease some of this out. He tells slaves to obey their masters with fear and trembling. I think the idea here is that this deep attitude of reverence, this dread, we might say, of displeasing those masters. But given that Paul has, you know, also said that we're serving Christ, and given that elsewhere he's prone to use this fear and trembling language to describe a believer's disposition toward God Himself, it's hard for me not to think here that when Paul speaks about fear and trembling, characterizing our service, he's not saying this also with a sideways glance at that greater master whom we serve and to whom we must give an account. It's the Lord Jesus who oversees us as we work. And seen that way, an attitude of fear and trembling does make a lot of sense. Second thing he says is he tells his readers to obey their earthly masters in the sincerity of your heart. I mean, how easy it would be not to care if the master's endeavors really succeeded. How easy to not care if his business really thrived. How easy it still is to go through the motions in our jobs without truly investing our hearts into our work. But Paul calls first century slaves, and by extension, you and me, to sincere, wholehearted work. We may not especially like our employers, we may not especially like the work we do, but those employers and that work should get our best efforts nonetheless, with sincere hearts. Third, Paul says, we should obey, and notice what he says, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service might just be a word that Paul coined, and it is such a vivid word. It basically means service that's done only to impress the master when his eye is upon you. One summer, I worked a job doing maintenance on baseball fields. It was in my hometown in South Georgia, where it's just so hot. Words don't do justice to the heat out there during the summer days. It was really hot, and I worked with some guys, really nice guys, but not great employees, and they sort of made it their summer aim to do like as little work as they possibly could. They had, this was out at a baseball complex, they had a key to the concession stand, and they loved to go in there and sit in the shade and eat those icy pops, you know, that like we give the Grace kids on Wednesday nights. They would sit in the cool in the shade and eat icy pops, but they also had this uncanny knack for spotting the boss's truck coming down the road, you know, from way far in the distance, and they would spot him coming and then, you know, fly out of the concession stand, find a field, you know, engage in this flurry of activity so that, you know, he'd pull up, he'd find them apparently busting at double time to get the job done, and they thought, you know, that he would conclude that they were model employees. I think he was smart enough to see through that, given that he fired one of those guys a few weeks later. But what they were doing, I think by any other word, is eye service. You're working solely to impress the master, Paul even says, as men pleasers, but not really to do a good job, not really to do the will of God from the heart. And that's what Paul tells us instead we should do, doing the will of God from the heart, which is striking to me, because he's saying that the will of God, or at least one component part of it, is that we work diligently and wholeheartedly at our jobs in the service of those who are in authority above us. What's God's will for me? Well, this is one thing we could say in response to that, that you be a good employee, that you work hard, that you work hard. And just in case we've missed this point along the way, in verse 7, Paul's going to make it clear that he's not merely talking about creating a good product, obtaining a good final result from our labors. It's just the end that matters. No, it's not that for Paul. It's also the attitude with which we do our work along the way. The means also matter. He says, with good will render service in verse 7. And goodwill there means something like having a positive attitude. I know that sounds cliche in our workforce today. Coming to work every day with a positive attitude, I think it's also biblical. With goodwill, render service. With goodwill. So that gives us a chance to ask about ourselves some probing questions that are often tough for us to answer. Questions like this: how is my attitude at work? How's my attitude at my job? Am I doing my job with true sincerity of heart, or am I doing it really just to get a paycheck? Am I guilty of eye service, working just to impress the boss when he has his eye on me? Or do I work with fear and trembling, as unto Christ himself? If Paul could require this kind of hard work, this level of good attitude, this caliber of integrity out of even first century slaves who had it much worse than we do, I wonder what excuse we have not to work this way in our vocations today. Perhaps for some of us, we're hearing this and we're resolving, Monday morning needs to be a new start for me. A new start to the way I think about my job, I even conceive of that, and a new start to the way I work at my job. Consider this too. I mean, while we're listing reasons to do a good job at your job, if you work hard and work honestly and do that with a good attitude, which, let's be honest, so much of the labor force does not do, might this not make you stand out? Might this, in making you stand out, not lead to gospel opportunities at your workplace? Why are you so much different, coworkers might ask you. What makes you work that way? Maybe your boss would ask at some point in time. And then you get to tell them, I mean, the best answer in the world. You've encountered Jesus, who's pardoned your sins, who is progressively transforming your life, bringing it under the control of the Holy Spirit, who is helping you to submit to authority in your life and to work with a good attitude as unto the Lord. Put differently, dream with me here. What if people were converted this year in part, not in full, but in part because of the way you did your job? Are we working well enough to where that's in the realm of possibility? If we need any more motivation here, Paul has one more in verse 8. One more. I think this is an important motivation. Don't miss it. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now the focus here, I imagine, on the receiving back is this final day. When the Lord Jesus returns, gives to each person his due. For the wicked and the unbelieving, this will of course be repayment with eternal punishment. But for his believing, blood-bought saints, it will mean reward for every good deed they've done in Jesus' service. Note the contrast to earthly masters here, who so often overlook and ignore our good work. Have you ever had that happen? It's so frustrating at work, right? Especially when your boss rarely seems to miss the mistakes you make, but then seems to ignore, overlook, fail to praise when you do the job well. Notice here, though, notice the antidote to that. There is a perfect master that we have with perfect knowledge of our work and a perfect commitment to reward every single good deed you've done. And that principle is true, Paul says, no matter who you are, what station in life, what job you have. It's true, he says, whether someone is slave or free, from the highest to the lowest, everywhere in between, Christ sees and Christ will reward. And so as you do your job that way, and do it well, and you do things that perhaps no one else notices, going above and beyond to care for patients or provide a service or to go above and beyond just to help someone who needs it, God sees. Christ sees. He's the ultimate master, and he will reward. So good for us to know. Now, notice how Paul ended verse 8 talking about slave and free, and I think that sets him up now for a segue to talk now about one specific group of free people, beginning here in verse 9. So let's look now at verse 9. It brings up the duties of masters, which is really the second section, the final section here of our text today. The duties of masters. We've looked at those of slaves. Here's what's required of masters in verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, the first thing Paul says here is actually the most confusing. Do the same things to them. Okay, which things? Well, as cool as it would be if Paul meant to, you know, erase the slave-master distinction with these words, I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying masters become slaves. Instead, I think it's better to understand his words more generally so that he's commanding of masters that they have the same integrity, the same dedication, the same goodwill, the same consciousness of Christ that he's required of slaves. And one outcome of that, and Paul says this very directly, is that masters are to give up threatening. Stop threatening their slaves. And remember how a moment ago I said that masters at that time, I mean, held all the cards. They were pretty much a law unto themselves. Remember how much leeway they had in that society to mistreat their slaves. They could threaten to do just about anything. Beat their slaves, abuse their slaves, sell their slaves away from their families. And that threat would carry weight because it was something that the master actually could follow through on. Paul is here telling them to give up that way of acting. In fact, to give up that orientation toward someone else. The Christian master had better not use threats to coerce and manipulate his slaves like this. It's incredibly wicked to threaten something sinful like that of a slave. It should make us stop and think as well. It should make us stop and think, especially if we are those who have others who work under our authority at our jobs. If we were to poll them on whether our authority to them is a blessing or a curse in their lives, what would they say? Would they be thankful for you? Would they say that, would they even say that in certain senses, your leadership was a servant leadership? You served them, doing the hard things by example, rather than simply delegating those things to them. Being fair and reasonable in your treatment of those under your authority. Taking into account their strengths and preferences when you command them. Doing things to foster good morale in the workplace, a good workplace environment. Or, conversely, would they regale us with story after story of your harshness or insensitivity or even the threatening you might do to get them to do what you want? So what kind of boss are you? What kind of supervisor? What's it like to work under your authority? And since none of us is perfect as a boss, it's good for us all to admit from time to time, just openly, candidly in the workplace, are you at least trying to learn from your mistakes? Are you at least saying sorry when you realize you've gotten it wrong? Or are you at least leading the way for a culture of humility and correctableness in your place of work, rather than this prideful self-defensiveness at every turn, rather than this knee-jerk reaction of blame shifting? In other words, if those virtues that you want to see, humility, correctableness, right, things like this, if they're missing from the people under you, is it possible that those people are just taking their cues from above them on the work totem pole? Or are they getting it from you? So let's try our best, church, to treat people, whether great or small, as people whose feelings matter, whose gifts and abilities we believe can be cultivated through patient encouragement and instruction of them, and who deserve fairness and kindness and honesty from us. Let's be those kinds of bosses. Might those not also lead to gospel conversations? Man, you are different from every other supervisor I've had. What makes you treat people that way? You're much fairer and kinder. What gives? Why the difference? Oh, how we'd love to answer that question, wouldn't we? Now, Paul has just told masters to give up threatening their slaves. Hopefully, all the masters in the congregation were nodding along, that conviction already well in place. But in case they needed any more motivation, just look at the motivation he gives next. He says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is big, I think. This is really big. Notice how Paul is relativizing earthly master's authority. In other words, he's putting it in its proper place. These earthly masters, they're not a law unto themselves. They themselves answer to a master. These earthly masters, they're no strangers to service. They're actually servants themselves, servants of Jesus. And these earthly masters, they're not better than their servants. They're actually fellow servants with them of Jesus. Notice how that's leveled out. Their master and yours. And having a heavenly master who never mistreats them, who always does what's right by them, should give these earthly masters an example, one they have actually experienced themselves, of what it means to be a good master. How should I treat people? Well, here's a good first question to ask. How has Jesus treated me? And how does he continue to treat me? But their heavenly master, this one to whom they'll answer, is not only benevolent and kind, he is also impartially just, Paul says. Notice the end of verse 9. Paul's closing now with the thought that these earthly masters will one day give an answer, give an account for every word they've spoken to those in their service, for every deed they've done to them. And this master to whom they'll give this account is the perfect judge. Paul says, with him there is no partiality. That is, when masters appear before Jesus one day, there will be no good old boys club, right? Where master sins get overlooked because, after all, Jesus is a master himself, and they'll kind of elbow each other in the ribs and chuckle, and people will get a pass. No, there's none of that. With Jesus, their status will get them no advantage. Jesus calls them like he sees them, and he sees them as they are. So think twice, Paul is saying, before you mistreat someone under you. You will answer for every last thing one day before Christ. And I think that realization of a day of accounting, I think that is so helpful for us, for those of us who have had or even presently have bad bosses that we're working for. He or she, your boss, may mistreat you and seem to get away with it scot-free, but that does not mean that bad bosses are off the hook. No, far from it, because one day Jesus is going to call to account every deed, repay every person for every deed done in the body, whether good or evil. And I think that is incredibly freeing for us, especially when we feel powerless to get justice ourselves. Have you ever had a boss, for instance, who made you come into work on a day that you had already asked off and been given off and forced you to cancel your plans that were maybe really important? Many of us have had that. Have you ever had a supervisor who yelled at you or did something to humiliate you in front of your coworkers? Many of us have had that. Have you gone months or years at your job without being thanked for what you do? Right? Sometimes it happens to us. If so, notice how freeing this is. We can save those angry words that have been brewing in our hearts for our supervisors. We can dispatch with these get-even plans, do away with them. Because the perfect judge of the universe has already taken note in his unfailing memory of every last thing done against you. And one day, he'll get perfect justice when we can't. It's good for us to know. Good for us to know. Final word as we close. So we're thinking about the workplace. Any honest estimation of ourselves, whether as bosses or employees or both, has to acknowledge how much we've all messed up when it comes to this, when it comes to work. Whether it's failing to do what we ought, whether it's doing what we ought not, whether it's treating employees wrongly, or as employees, not doing the work that we've been paid to do, whether it's allowing workplace relationships to sour or not working in a way that would commend the gospel, we have all sinned. We have all sinned. Good thing there's grace for sinners like us. Good thing there's grace for those who've blown it. Good thing that there is grace aplenty. Grace not only to forgive our sins when we call on Jesus in faith, but grace actually to change us and transform us and make us more and more like the portrait that we see here, the one that God commands of his people. And that grace is available to you today. The sinless Son of God has suffered and died to make atonement for the sins of everyone who would ever turn from sin and trust in him. And he's risen again so that you might be filled with the same mighty power to put sin to death and to live to righteousness. Do you want that? Do you want a transformed heart that leads to transformed conduct in the workplace? Do you want that to start right now, to affect your tomorrow as you go into work? God is willing to give that. He's willing to change you, transform you. Call on him. Call on him and ask him for that. And don't underestimate the way that other Christians, speaking to you Christians, the way that other Christians can be the means that God uses to help you. Seek them out. Ask them their advice. Run your situations and problems by them. We've got people in this congregation who've been in the workforce not just for years, but for decades. Think of all that experience. Think of lessons learned. Think of wisdom gained. So let's ask each other for help. Ask each other for advice, and let's be quick to give it. We're all in this together to help one another out. So may God use us in just that way, so that whether we're employees or bosses or both, we'd please our ultimate master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I'd like to ask you that in these months, perhaps even years to come, that one way in which we would see conversions happen and growth in our churches, those who are baptized and made church members and who profess faith, one way in which that would happen is through our evangelistic witness at our workplaces, especially for those of us who work often around unbelievers. And Lord, I'd ask that one thing that would aid us in starting those conversations, or that would raise questions from unbelievers, or that at the very least would commend and adorn our gospel witness, would be the way we conduct ourselves there. And that people would remark that these are a different sort of people, a different lot, who evidently have been gripped and have some sort of allegiance to these higher standards, and that must come from somewhere. And Lord, let us be quick and bold and not afraid to tell them that it comes from Jesus, whom we regard as our master and who has taken us to be his people. So Lord, we pray, transform us, change us, drive out the sin that remains in us, lead us to repent and keep repenting. Lead us to trust Jesus and keep trusting. Transform us, and may the light of your gospel be seen. We ask it in Christ's name.